This morning's reading from the Bible can be found on page 1098 of the Pew Bibles, if you want to follow along. It's taken from Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money.
The reading continues to the end of the chapter. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained on the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, as we come to look at your word this morning, please would you give us ears to hear, hearts that are circumcised, and wills to obey your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, we've had the reading, incredibly long reading, of a very famous incident in the early church. Stephen is put to death by a lynch mob for speaking out boldly for the claims of Jesus Christ. He was the first of many martyrs for Christ down the ages. Now, it's not the kind of subject we want to think about, is it, on a Sunday morning? But opposition to the Christian faith, even to the point of death, is a reality. Speaking at the unveiling of these 10 statues at Westminster Abbey of martyrs of the 20th century, the sub-dean, Anthony Harvey, said this: there has never been a time in Christian history when someone somewhere has not died for faith in Christ rather than compromise with the powers of oppression, tyranny, and unbelief. But the 20th century, which has been the most violent in recorded history, has created a role of Christian martyrs far exceeding that of any previous period. Well, estimates vary, but one Centre for Studying Global Christianity reckons that around about 160,000 Christians are dying for their faith each year in the early years of this century. It's rare here in Britain, but there is there not, a growing hostility towards Christians as the Western world accelerates in its rejection of Christian values. Just speaking to some visitors who've been at our Christianity Explored courses has made this clear to me. One openly admitted that he had been previously very abusive towards Christians in his workplace. And another spoke of the flack that he was receiving just for merely coming on a Christianity Explored course. He was very sceptical, actually, but was receiving a lot of flack. Well, it's a difficult subject, isn't it? But it raises, I think, some questions for us. Why is there opposition to the Christian faith? And if there is opposition, is it worth publicly sticking your neck out for Christ? Two significant questions. We'll ask these of Stephen. Why was he martyred? Why was he put to death? And secondly, what was the effect of his martyrdom? Was it worth his while doing what he did? Well, it's a very long reading, and what we're going to do is just get a bit of an overview of it this morning. And the events that we read, I think, sort of go along in three parts. The first part is the last few verses of chapter 6. Summed it up like that. Stephen is accused of rejecting God. Stephen is accused of rejecting God. Well, we met Stephen last week. He was one of the seven men chosen to administer the needs of the widows. He was described in 6 chapter 5 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we see more of him in verse 8. He's described there, isn't he, as full of God's grace and power. And like the apostles, he too is doing great wonders and miraculous signs helping in this practical way for the widows didn't stop him also continuing to be a faithful witness to Jesus. And because he's faithful and because he's so effective, opposition arises. So in verse 9, there's this synagogue. It seems to be made up of diaspora Jews, Jews who've been in other parts of the Roman Empire, who've come back to Jerusalem. And they argue with him and they lose the argument. And as a result, persecution comes. And as is often the case, it comes not from secular powers, but from religious powers. I think of my time at university, and it was always the case, pretty much always the case, that the chaplains were the first to object to the Christian Union's mission. Well, this argument takes place, and the synagogue are unable to withstand Stephen, his grace, his power, his wisdom. And because they can't win the argument, they decide to resort to attacking the man. They produce false witnesses to stir up trouble, and before long, he is dragged before the highest council in the land, the Sanhedrin, and he's charged as followed. Let me just read verses 13 and 14. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So here's the charge against him, and it's twofold. They're saying that he is against the temple, that Jesus is going to destroy the temple, and he's against the law of Moses. So there's twofold things. Now, needless to say, these things were very close to their hearts. And if you remember, they're very similar, aren't they, to the things that Jesus was also charged with. They're saying that Jesus and Stephen are against everything that God has been doing so far amongst the people of Israel. So verse 11 calls it blasphemy against Moses and against God. So here's just a little diagram to show what they're saying Stephen is doing. He's rejecting all that's gone before, and therefore blasphemy, that's the charge. And the thing about this charge is it has some plausibility, because Jesus coming into our world does now affect how we understand all that God has been doing up until the time that he's come. But let's allow Jesus to refute the claims with his own words. Jesus, about the law, Matthew 5. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And then Jesus on the temple. He said to them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the temple, but to fulfill them. Not negative, but positive, to supersede them, to transform them. All of the Old Testament was pointing to him. These things were always pointing to him. So there's another diagram. That is what Jesus is claiming. That is what Stephen is claiming. But nevertheless, there's the charge against him. There's the charge against him. And so 7 verse 1, the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" So the next big chunk of our reading is basically Stephen's defense. But as we read it, what we discover, in fact, that it's not really a defense at all. He's the defendant in the dock in court, but he acts not like a defendant on the back foot. He acts like a prosecuting barrister, prosecuting them. They are the ones that are really guilty. So here's the second stage. Stephen is accused of rejecting God, but Stephen shows that they are rejecting God. Now, it's a very, very long history of Israel that we have here. We can't look at all the details, but have in mind, as we do a bit of an overview of it, the two charges against Stephen: rejecting God's temple and rejecting God's law. And it's these two things that he takes them on over. Now, most of his time is dealing with the temple. And he wants to tell them, you've misunderstood what the temple was all about. You misunderstood the temple and you've misunderstood the God that you claim to worship. Now, what was it that was so important about the temple in Jerusalem? There's an artist's impression of what it might have looked like. Well, during the time of the nation of Israel, the temple was the one place that God said, there I will put my name and there I will meet with you. So for those three annual festivals, when you came up to Jerusalem, it was the highlight of the year because there you would meet God. Just think of the Psalms and how they speak with joy of coming to the house of the Lord to be near God's presence. But so many of the Israelites got it all wrong about this temple. Stephen's speech gives us an overview. He has kind of four eras of the Old Testament. They're the kind of that's the sort of overview of his speech. Four eras, and in each era, what I think he highlights, the thread that runs through it, I think are two things. He basically wants to tell them that God is the living God, that he's not limited to one particular place, and that he is the God who takes the initiative. He's the living God, and he's not limited. So first, let's look briefly at the Abraham era. I'll just read a couple of verses. Verse 2, to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So notice how Stephen speaks. He speaks of God as the God of glory. He's the living God. And this God of glory refers to God revealing what he's really like, his self-manifestation. And Stephen shows that God made himself known to this man, Abraham. God was the one who took the initiative. He revealed himself to Abraham while Abraham was still a pagan living way off east in Mesopotamia. And he came into a relationship with him, made a covenant with him in the form of a promise. While Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. So just a map of the ancient Near East, Abraham was basically over here where God revealed himself to him. And then he went to Haran up there before eventually coming down to Canaan. So there's Abraham. Now the next era, Joseph. Just look at 9 and 10. I'll just read a couple out here again. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him, and he rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, if Mesopotamia is a surprising place for God to make his presence known, so is Egypt down here. And again, we see in the Joseph era, God, the living God, taking the initiative to save Joseph from all his troubles and to reveal himself to him, if you remember, through those dreams. And the result of that is God, in his kindness, saves all the family of Jacob. Well, then there's a longer section of Stephen's history, the history of Moses. The people of Israel were in Egypt for 400 years, approximately, and God remembered them and kept his promises to Abraham. By the end of this time, they were slaves and greatly oppressed. But we read that the time was drawing near for God to act. God was in charge of history. And he raised up Moses, and he caused him to be brought up, if you remember, in the household of Pharaoh, perfectly prepared to be the man to confront Pharaoh. But Moses' attempts to help the Israelites don't get off to a good start, and he has to flee to Midian. Let's pick up the story in verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. So we see the same pattern again. God takes the initiative. He's the living God. Moses, confronted by this, trembles with fear. And again, it's in another strange location, isn't it? It's in Midian this time, which is sort of around about here, in the desert. And you see how the place is described. It's described as holy ground. This place, not anywhere near Jerusalem. Why is it called holy ground? Because God is making his presence felt there. Wherever God is holy. And then finally, we've got the era of David and Solomon. And Stephen starts this section by finally introducing the tabernacle. That was the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, where God promised to dwell with Israel as they moved into the promised land. But it's a tent. It's a kind of mobile temple. And for years, it moves around different places in Israel. And it's only right up until the time of Solomon in verse 47 when finally a permanent temple is built to house the ark. But the prophets made clear, and Solomon as well made it clear, that God couldn't really live in a temple. Look at verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So do you see what Stephen has been doing in telling Israel's history? He's been showing quite clearly that God doesn't really live in a little house made by human hands. He lives, if he lives anywhere on earth, it is with his people wherever they are, be it Mesopotamia, Midian, or Egypt, or Canaan. And of course, God with us is fulfilled most fully by Jesus himself, Emmanuel, God with us. Once Jesus has come, the building in Jerusalem has passed its use-by date. Do you see? It functioned for a time as God's dwelling place amongst his people, but now Jesus, who fulfills it, is here. And from now on, he says, every Christian believer who is connected to Jesus, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, is also joined to that temple. So it's radically fulfilled and transformed by Jesus. But they have not understood it. And so many of the Israelites have rejected God's revelation all through history, and the Sanhedrin are still doing it at this point. So verse 51, Stephen reaches his devastating conclusion. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Just think for a moment. We didn't look at it, but Joseph was persecuted, wasn't he, by his brother Israelites. Moses was rejected by the people. He had to flee to Midian. And even after he led their rescue, they rejected him again in the desert when they went and made a golden calf, an idol, instead of worshipping the living God who just rescued them. And of course, David was greatly persecuted. Stephen goes on, they even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. So he's come to the climax of his speech, and he's got to the second point of controversy. You have actually rejected God's law. They've rejected the living God, and they prefer their man-made religion. In the past, it was idols like the golden calf, but now they're clinging on to this building that is no longer relevant when the living God has been among them in the person of Jesus. Well, he's taken his time working up his case against them, but it is absolutely clear. You are the ones, he says, who are guilty of rejecting God. You rejected Jesus when God came to you in its fullest sense. You've misunderstood the temple and its purpose. You've disobeyed the law. So do you see, they are actually guilty of what they are accusing Stephen of. So there's just another diagram again. They are actually rejecting the Old Testament in that they've completely missed what it was all about. And like their forefathers, they are rejecting the prophets and Jesus, and therefore they're rejecting Jesus as well. So the Sanhedrin actually are guilty of blasphemy. The case against them is clear. Intellectually, they are defeated hands down. So how do they respond? How do they respond? Well, it is exactly like their ancestors. Here's the third point. Stephen is rejected for being faithful to God. Let me just read out this last section. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, Stephen died in a manner very similar to Jesus, his master. And he knew as he died that the living God, the Father and the Son, were there standing ready to receive him, another of their faithful servants persecuted. So what can we learn from this incident? I've got three conclusions for us to take away. And the first is this. The most important thing about this incident, I think, is not actually the martyrdom itself, but what it teaches about Jesus. It teaches us that he is the fulfillment of all of the temple, all of the law, the whole of the Old Testament. It was all written to prepare us for his coming. He's the climax of the story of Israel. He is the climax of God's dealings with humanity. Why was Stephen martyred? Well, it was for believing this about Jesus Christ, this exclusive, breathtaking claim about Jesus. That was why he was killed. And the Sanhedrin reject him because of this claim. And more than that, I think, they reject him because all along they've been rejecting his Father. All along, they've been rejecting the living God of glory. And that is always the same in every place and in every time. People reject and persecute Christians because they are, in fact, rejecting and persecuting the living God of glory. The second thing, therefore, we can learn from this incident follows on from this. Therefore, we can and we should expect opposition to Christ. And from what we've seen from this incident, the opposition is visceral and emotional. You see, the Sanhedrin lose the intellectual case. They lose the argument. They haven't got a leg to stand on intellectually. Stephen's in the right, they're in the wrong. But they're not interested in the truth. They are emotionally and viscerally against God and Christ. And that is that. And we've got to expect that sometimes the opposition is precisely that. It's not intellectual. It's moral and emotional. That's what the opposition is like. The question for us is, how will we respond to it? And Stephen gives us the example. The word martyr in the original Greek is derived from the word for witness. Stephen bears witness to Christ through his words, through his courageous words, but also through his actions. Because just think how he died. He died praying for their forgiveness, just in the same way that Jesus died praying for their forgiveness. And that is how we must and should respond when we face opposition. We mustn't respond in kind. We must follow Stephen and Christ. You see, Stephen witnesses to what God is like. And this is really wonderful. Because friends, if there's anyone here this morning who's not yet trusting in God, well, this is what he's like. In the face of hostility, in the face of years and years of hostility from the Israelites, hostility from people everywhere, God's arms remain open for you and for me to come back to him. And he promises, if you do, you will be forgiven. That's what Jesus prayed. That's what Stephen prayed as well. And then third, final thing to learn from this. God uses these attacks to spread his gospel. Suffering for the gospel is never in vain. This persecution of Stephen leads to a bigger outbreak of persecution, as we'll see next time in chapter 8. And it does two things. First, it catapults the Christians out of Jerusalem, all over Judea, Samaria, and right out into the world. And as they go out into the world, they speak about Jesus, and so more and more people believe in him from everywhere. That's the effect of Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen's martyrdom is the catalyst for the church going global. And then second, the persecution also does this because people see the way Christians behave under pressure and they conclude, well, it must be true. If they live like that in the face of hostility, there's something about it. Luke tells us, doesn't he, at the end of our reading, specifically one man who witnessed all of this and who was at the time giving his approval, the church's greatest champion, the Apostle Paul. I wonder, was there something about the way Stephen died that got the Apostle Paul thinking? God answered Stephen's prayer in Paul's life, didn't he? Well, this pattern has always been how the Christian gospel spreads, as people suffer for Christ and live and speak in such a way. So I hope that you and I are convinced it was worth Stephen speaking and not saving his skin. It was worth him suffering for bearing witness to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, give us soft hearts, circumcised hearts to you. We thank you for your willingness to forgive us, even when we reject you. Thank you that we can come back. And thank you for the great news of the gospel, that it's worth living and dying for. Help us to follow Christ and follow Stephen. And even if in these days to come in this country we will face more difficult times, help us to be assured that you keep us through those times and will use that suffering for saving others. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.